Wow, that was a real treat, and what a preparation of the heart for the message. I feel very touched already just to be able to consider the love of the Lord and for us as individuals when we're so unworthy, so undeserving. Nothing can compare with that divine love that was so perfect and so pure, so changeless. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer this morning, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to not only come around your word, but to minister to one another in this way with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Lord, to be able to, Lord, to share our love for the Saviour together, to be able to gather around your word and just take this time to remember you and remember your death upon the cross and your sacrifice for us. We just thank you for this time. Pray you bless our moments together now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so thank you, Joseph, for reading that portion of scripture for us from Isaiah chapter 53. The message will be based in Matthew, actually, chapter 26 and 27. This morning. So if you could turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26 to start with. And what I'd like us to do this morning is to read along together through the passage, and so that we don't miss what the Word of God has to say. We'll be reading various portions together as we go this morning. So, but just by way of introduction, you know, this is an Easter Good Friday morning, and we're remembering the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For many today, the cross has become some vague emblem, some emblem of sacrifice perhaps, or an opportunity for religious sentimentality. But there was nothing romantic about the cross. It was a brutal form of capital punishment used by the Romans to quash any threat to what's called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Now, the Romans were very big on keeping peace in their jurisdiction across the world, and so they had very vicious deterrents put in place to make sure that no one broke the peace and no one shook the Pax Romanus, or the Roman peace. Behind the crucifixion, it's very clear as we look at the scriptures that it was not just only a political uprising or a religious conflict. By nature, there was a satanic plot behind the crucifixion to exterminate the Son of God. And we see that when the Bible says Satan entered into Judas. So there was clearly a link there between the satanic operation and the human involvement. But in his great wisdom and foreknowledge, God overruled the wickedness of Satan and man to provide redemption to this sin-cursed world. I love the wisdom of God in this. Satan thought this was the death of the Son of God, but it was actually the climax and the dawn of world redemption. Today we're going to be based in the Gospel of Matthew, as I've mentioned, chapter 26 and 27. We're just going to look at three main points this morning. Firstly, the Lord Jesus' travail. Secondly, his trial. And thirdly, his triumph. And I've called this morning's message From Gethsemane to Golgotha. So Gethsemane means olive press, okay? And it's amazing when you consider that when the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, he was being pressed under the weight of sin. And Golgotha means the place of a skull, okay? So from the olive press to the place of a skull, we follow the Lord Jesus' steps this morning. Just by way of background, the Lord Jesus had ministered to the crowds in Jerusalem. He wasn't unknown. He was well known. Throughout, his fame had gone abroad throughout the areas of throughout the areas of Galilee and throughout Jerusalem. He was not an unknown person. He had ministered to thousands of people, healed thousands of people, fed thousands of people, and spoken to thousands of people. And people had been impacted and their lives had been changed forever by the Son of God. I mean, you think about it. If you had a family member who was lame or had a terminal illness, if they had intersected Christ's pathway somewhere and been healed permanently, as unlike, unfortunately, some of the spurious healings, so-called today, which are often just a flash in the pan and come back. So we see here the Lord was not in a rehab. He was not in a rehab business. He was literally healing people for life with these things. So the Lord was not unknown. He had presented himself through his miracles and through his words and through the fulfillment of prophecy. He had made very plain that he was the Messiah. He was the Jewish Messiah. From every angle you looked at, he was the Jewish promised one, the Messiah, the sent one. And even the demons knew who Jesus was. You remember when the Lord Jesus was confronted with demonic activity, or the Lord Jesus confronted demonic activity, the demons often cried out and said, "Let us alone, Jesus, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High God?" They knew exactly who he was. So there's no question to his identity. The Lord Jesus is clearly the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And he presented himself in an official capacity, I suppose you could say officially, on what we would call Palm Sunday, when he entered into Jerusalem, descending from the Mount of Olives on a donkey and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the people strewed their garments in the way, they threw palm fronds in the road and said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So we have a small group of people, perhaps, or a crowd of people around the Lord as he descends from the Mount of Olives, and they recognise who he was, the promised one. "Hosanna to the Son of Highest," they said. "To the Son of David," they said. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Also, but then it's interesting, as he comes into Jerusalem, that at that moment, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 21:9, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now, they knew who he was. This is a rejection, a clear saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the Lord Jesus, in his own parable, really predicted their response with the words, "We will not have this man to reign over us," in Luke 19. So these same people, fickle as we are, would, in a matter of days, be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same, perhaps some of the same people that said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Just shows how fickle the human heart is. But no doubt there were some that were still sympathetic to the Lord, as we'll see later. So what started out as envy in the religious leaders, it was very clear they envied him, had grown into a murderous hatred. At various times throughout Christ's ministry, there was attempts to kill Jesus, but he simply walked away or held his peace and held them spellbound by the power of his words. And we hear the phrase coming back through the Gospels, "His hour was not yet come." Okay, so the Lord is in control of this. Jesus Christ had said concerning his life in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." The Lord was in control of his life. He's the Son of God, he's deity, he's God manifest in the flesh. He's just saying very clearly, look, I'm not going to be a victim of political intrigue or religious envy. If my life is taken, it is not taken, I have laid it down of my own free will. So the Lord is not a victim of political and religious intrigue, but the Lamb of God, he is the Lamb of God laying down his life voluntarily for the sins of the world. And I just remind you, there's absolutely no element of surprise on the night of our Lord's betrayal. Christ had already told his disciples in Luke 24:7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day, and the third day rise again." So he knew exactly what he was heading into. On the night of his betrayal, after agonizing in prayer, he could calmly stand up and say, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." He didn't say, "I wonder who this group of people is coming out of Jerusalem with flaming torches and swords and staves. I wonder what this is all about." No, he said, "He that betrayeth me is at hand." He knew exactly what was happening. And by the way, it says the Bible says a band of men, and a band could be up to 600 men. So there's a large crowd of men coming with swords and staves here. And when Peter, in his incredible boldness, really, though misguided, takes on 600 men with one sword, the Lord Jesus said for him to put it back. He said in John 18:11, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" See, this is a very much a deliberate receiving of this from the Father's hand. The Lord is seeing past the swords and the staves and the flaming torches, and he's seeing the Father's will for him to become the sin offering for mankind. The first point I want to look at is his travail. Come in your mind's eye for a moment, please, to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the night of our Lord's betrayal. Under a full moon, the disciples cross the brook Kidron and wind their way up towards the base of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. When you look closely, there are only 11 disciples at this time because Judas is back in the town clinching a deal with the scribes and Pharisees, 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal of his master. But while Judas is engaged in this great treachery, the Lord Jesus is entering into a season of great travail. He's entered the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the olive press, but it's not that he's been pressed himself under the weight of man's sin, crushed under the load of that sin. And we're going to read some verses together, please. I hope you're in Matthew chapter 26. And then we're going to read verse 36 to 46 together. So Matthew chapter 26. And together we're going to read from verse 36 to verse 46. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So I'm looking at this matter of leading up to this. This is the Lord going through the olive press of Gethsemane and coming under the full weight of man's sin. And I want to focus for a few moments on the travail of the Lord Jesus in two aspects. The travail of his soul, because at this time there's no physical wound has been inflicted on the Lord. But we actually see him far more oppressed and crushed under the weight of this time than we even do throughout the trial and the crucifixion, except perhaps for the place when the Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can see there's a real battle being won in the place of prayer, which then gives the Lord Jesus the calm and poise that he needs to go through a night of horror, really. And so we see him here under that this great pressure. And you know, Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, talking about the Heavenly Father watching on his Son, it says he, the Heavenly Father, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see the Father's not just looking at the external sacrifice here, he's seeing the travail of Christ's soul as he goes through Gethsemane. First of all, when we think of the travail of his soul, I want to look at the travail of his soul and of his spirit. The soul, you'll remember from other studies, is the part of us which contains our mind, our will, and our emotions. And we see all three of these aspects of the Lord under this travail. First of all, let's consider the Lord's mind for a moment. Consider the fact that Christ is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning with perfect clarity. And the knowledge of the coming physical agonies must have been upon him. You think about it, the Lord, it's not like the Lord's wondering what the night is going to bring. He knows every word that's going to be spoken against him. He knows every person that's going to spit in his face. He knows those who are going to buffet him. He knows everything about this night coming. And consider for a minute the mind of omniscience here, having to, as human, still all human yet all divine, having to face this night with perfect clarity is exactly what's going to happen and transpire. When I consider this, the knowledge of his coming physical agonies, I also, when I think of the mind of the Lord, he knew the Old Testament perfectly, didn't he? He is the living word. And so he had obviously read Psalm 22 and knew it well because he quotes part of it when he was on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had also read verses 15 to 17, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. The Lord knew exactly what was coming, and I see the travail of an omniscient mind. The knowledge of the coming loneliness he knew of, not just the physical abuse that was coming, but the coming loneliness, because Mark 14:50 says, and they all forsook him and fled. He was left alone with a bloodthirsty mob, with no one to stand by him. What about the knowledge of the betrayal? You can't say that the fact that Judas had spent those years with the Lord and he was betrayed by Judas would not inflict pain on the Son of God. I mean, Judas was perfectly camouflaged. He When Jesus broke the news to his disciples and said, one of you shall betray me, they didn't all turn and look at Judas and said, yeah, we knew it all along. They said, Lord, is it I? Everyone was saying, Lord, is it I? They didn't know who it was. It was a shock to them because Judas was so well camouflaged. But in Matthew 26, 21, and then in verse 25, we read, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. So the Lord, Judas said, Lord, is it I? And he said, thou hast said. So the Lord's, the travail of his mind, we don't have enough time to even really fully explore these thoughts, but I just want to touch on them. What about the Lord Jesus' will? Now, remember, he's 100% God, yet he's still 100% human. The Lord's body was just as human as ours, except without sin. And God has put in the human body this thing called self-preservation. There is a natural drive that God has put within every human being, and the Lord was no exception here, the drive to preserve life. And God has put that in the human race so that people just don't throw their lives away. And so that when you're standing on the edge of a cliff, you want to get away from it if you've got health, if you're not a teenager and you're healthy. And so these things, the Lord has put these drives into us, and the Son of God in his natural humanity is recoiling from the fact he's walking into a death, what others would consider a death trap. He's recoiling from that. And so he should. And this, again, reinforces it's not just God with the look of a human. This is God in human flesh. It's not just a play act. This is real. It's this drive for self-preservation is why we see men in times of war contriving ingenious ways to escape their captors and break through prison guards and escape for their lives. There's a real struggle going on here between the Lord's human will and the Father's will, because the Lord said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then listen to these words, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Isn't that the struggle that we face a lot of the times when the Lord confronts us with a decision to make or some course of action that we are to take in our lives? And we look at it and we say, Lord, naturally, I don't will that. I don't desire that, but not my will, but thine be done. So the Lord says, Father, not what I want, but what you want. And if it's not possible for this cup to pass, then I'll go through with this. What about the Lord's emotions? Did he feel anything in his emotions in Gethsemane? Certainly he did. Because it says he went a little further and fell on his face in verse 39 and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and 44, we read, and there appeared an angel from heaven, an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And listen to this, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's an emotional agony here. He's in the olive press, but what comes forth is not olive oil, it's the blood of the Son of God under this pressure. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that the Lord Jesus, quote, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, he said to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He's the pain and travail of the Lord in his emotions and his soul. The pain of betrayal, when Judas came with the flame and stepped out from those from that murderous mob with their flaming torches, he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus said to him, friend, wherefore art thou come? He's just told his disciples, he that betrayeth me is at hand, but he calls Judas friend here. He says, friend, wherefore art thou come? And later he says, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? There's the pain of betrayal, the pain of being abandoned, and the pain of being mocked as well, as we see later on. A prophetic psalm, Psalm 69:20, is another window into the Lord's heart. He says, "Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So that's the travail of the Lord's soul. And then what about the travail of his spirit? I want to just mention a few things here that will help us to understand what the Lord was going through in his spirit. The Lord had never known sin in his life. 1 John 3:5 says, "In him is no sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He had no sin in him, but the sin of the world, the sins of the world were about to be placed on him. Consider how revolted the Son of God must have been at even the contemplation of all the crimes of man in thought and deed. Now, you can't tell me that as the sins of the world are being placed on Christ, that Christ doesn't know what sins they are. Because when you say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he forgives your sins and he knows each and every one of those sins that you have committed. So when Christ is hanging on the cross, he's not just in some vague way bearing the sins of the whole world. He knows them all in his omniscience and he bears them all. Even for those who never repent, he bears their sins also, because it says in the Word of God, he didn't die for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But consider for a minute, as the Lord begins to contemplate the weight of the sins, in particular, that he is about to bear. He's about to bear the crimes of men in thought and deed, their vile affections, all their blasphemies, their crimes against women and children, their self-centered anti-God lifestyles and proud assertion of their rights. All of the most devilish and heinous of crimes were laid on him. How can we even begin to imagine the revulsion between perfect purity and consummate evil? I suppose you could liken it to this. If you were to clean out a pig's sty and dump all that on a pure, spotless lamb. That is what's happening. The filth and all the dredged up sin of mankind is going to be placed on the pure and sinless Son of God. How that burden must have crushed in on his spirit. It is no wonder that the Bible says he fell on his face. The Lord is not just on his knees, he's on his face in the garden praying to his heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus not only was sinless, but he had only known perfect harmony with the Father. Perfect. Have you ever been with someone that's very precious or special to you and you have a good relationship with them and for a time you're separated? It's painful, isn't it? When you really have a good relationship with a family member or your husband or your wife, to be separated from them at the point of death or perhaps through circumstances is very painful because you enjoy their company. There's a linking of hearts. There's almost invisible threads that hold you together almost in heart. And so when you are separated, there's like a tear there and it hurts and you want to be reconciled. Well, the Lord Jesus had only ever known that times a thousand of perfection in his relationship with the Heavenly Father. Remember, before the world was even created, the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father were at one with each other. Perfect unity for eternity past, perfect unity for eternity future. Now consider the moment of darkness on the cross when the Heavenly Father turns his back on his Son as he's made sin for us who knew no sin. Can you imagine the eternal cords of love that were rent at that point? The Son of God, no wonder he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" One commentator points out something interesting. The Lord Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, only ever refers to God as Father. It's not until the time on the cross that he refers to him as God, because the Father-Son relationship had been broken at that point in a way that had never been throughout eternity. Hmm. he said, the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly life had heard at least twice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said of his own testimony, he said, "I do always those things that please him," in John chapter 8. So the greatest pain of all was when the Father turned his back on the Son during those 3 hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fellowship of that Father-Son relationship had been broken for the first and the only time in all the eons of eternity. So we've looked at Jesus in his travail. We see the travail of his soul. And I would submit to you the internal pain of his travail far outweighs the pain of the cross for the Lord. Now let's look at the Lord Jesus' trial. We've seen his travail. Now let's look and consider for a minute his trial. The disciples have all fled, and Jesus is snatched from the place of prayer and subjected to a whole night of interrogation. Let's read some more verses together, please. Chapter 26, verse 57 now. Okay, if you could go to chapter 26, verse 57. 57 to 68, we'll read together. So chapter 26, starting at 57 to 68. Okay. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and saith unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' And they answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?'" This is what you call a kangaroo court. It is definition of a kangaroo court from the British Dictionary is any crudely or irregularly operated court, especially one so controlled as to render a fair trial impossible. This is not a court trying to find justice for a person. This is a court not only wanting to condemn someone, but wanting to sentence him to death. They are looking for false witnesses, and the purpose is being very clearly given, that it says in verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus." Why? What was their purpose? What was the whole purpose of this court proceeding? To put him to death. Okay, so there's nothing about justice in this courtroom that we look at here. We're looking at Jesus' trial here. I remember Dad preaching a message on this quite some years ago, and how this really, the Jews were breaking their own laws here. In the whole situation here, they are breaking many laws of jurisprudence, which came out of, I believe, the Jewish law. And for example, here's just a few that I could remember off the top of my head that they broke of their own rules. For one, they were never to hold trials at night. And this is, he's been snatched from the Garden of Gethsemane, dragged into the house of Caiaphas for this trumped up trial, and he's been interrogated all night, and false witnesses are coming at him. And this is, you can see for reasonable reasons that it would be wrong to hold a trial at night because people are normally asleep at that time, their thought processes are not as clear as they should be, and it's just inhumane to do so. Secondly, I remember another one of the things that they were not to condemn a man by his own admission of guilt. Okay, so if you said, did you do this? And the man said, yes, I did it. That was not sufficient to condemn him. Because the fact is there could be all kinds of pressures around that man saying, look, by the way, if you don't admit to this, we're going to kill your wife and kids. So a man could be forced to admit guilt and he was not guilty. And so they said, no, that's not a good enough reason to condemn a man to death, just the fact he says I'm guilty. Okay? And also, I believe the idea out of jurisprudence comes that a man is innocent before he's proven guilty. But in this case, they're surely treating him as guilty, and there's not even any chance of him proving innocence here. So he's there. And then thirdly, I remember that a man was to be considered innocent before proven guilty, yeah. So it would have been good if I'd had more time to look at more of those points, but interesting to see they're breaking their own rules here. They know what they're doing. Let's consider, for example, for a moment, some of the irregularities of this court proceeding hosted by Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's look at the motivation, and I've already looked at that a little bit, but it's clearly seen that they were, in Matthew 26:59, it says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They're not just looking for a guilty verdict, they're looking for a death sentence. Even Pilate could see through this guise and see their motive behind it, because he said in Matthew 27 verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So the whole, behind all their reasons, and they're talking about the raising of the temple and destroying it in 3 days, that this is all just a scam, this is a smoke screen. The real reason they want to get rid of the Son of God is that they envied him. They envied his popularity. They envied, no doubt, his power and his position, and because many followed him. And they, in their mind, their top priority is position and power. They want to hang on to their power. And so they're doing that through this means of trying to get rid of the Son of God. I also find it interesting, one commentator said that apparently the high priest and his family were extremely wealthy, and they had actually gained much of their wealth because they were in a place of influence. You've got to understand, the Romans are coming in to subjugate a people. Now, when you come in to bring law and order, it makes sense to find those influential in the community and try to get them on side and try to get them to use their influence to support your authority. So as the Roman officials come in, they find a man like Caiaphas, the high priest, and of course they offer him bribes to help support their position of authority. And so Caiaphas and his family became extremely rich by receiving bribes from the Roman officials, probably like Pilate and others. And also I find it fascinating that apparently they had a business going, which was selling the cattle at the temple. Now, can you remember anything that the Lord did that might have upset Caiaphas's bank account? He went into the temple with a whip and overturned the money changers, drove out the animals and they that sold. So understand that the Lord Jesus said, you've made this house a den of thieves. He's pointing his finger in Caiaphas's face, and no doubt the sales dropped from then on, and Caiaphas has received a direct blow from the Lord Jesus to his bank account. That's just what one commentator said, and I thought it was interesting. So I don't know how well we can prove all these things. Obviously, tradition is not as clear as the Word of God. But it's just an interesting thought there. So we see here there's a motive behind this court. It's to get rid of the Son of God, to restore their position and power, because they envied him. We see also the false accusation. They're looking for false witnesses. but were having trouble finding any two false witnesses that matched. Because you see, they still need to be seen to be following some kind of due process here. They need to be seen to be good people. Politicians, even when they do wrong things, have to be seen to sort of be doing the right thing. And so this man, they're looking for false witnesses, but their stories just aren't matching. I remember one judge once said, apparently, or said this, she said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to have a good memory. Okay? Because if you speak the truth, you don't have to remember all the variations in your stories. And the fact is, the false accusations just weren't matching up. Eventually, though, you almost hear the cheer go up when they find two that match. And they said something that was true. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now, what I find interesting is that up to this point, the Lord Jesus has said nothing, basically. We hear nothing coming from his lips. He's not going to cooperate with this tyrannous court proceeding. He's not going to cooperate in this undue process. And so he just holds his peace. And he doesn't even answer the accusation of the raise up the temple and destroy it. He just leaves that completely untouched. And then I think it's interesting, we look there at the reaction. The high priest now tries to stir up a verdict based on his own confession. Okay, so he's trying to get the Lord to say something they can take hold of. And eventually, as the conflict gathers, well, I want to read for you verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Now, finally, the dust is settling, and you see, during this process, the Lord now has exposed the real reason behind these people's contempt is that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and they are rejecting him as their Messiah. They are really on trial here. They think they're trying Jesus, but Jesus, by his silence, is trying this ugly mob. And so now they finally come out and their true colours are shown, and they say, look, at the very bottom of this, we disagree with your claims to be the Son of God. And so he adjures him by God, and at this point, the Lord Jesus is ready to speak. In verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, in other words, yes, that's true, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. And there's a whole heap of charade there from the high priest as he has mock grief about what the Lord has just said. So I find it interesting that since they couldn't condemn Jesus on error, they tried to condemn him on the truth. They couldn't condemn him on the false allegations. They could only condemn him on the truth which he spoke. And that was, yes, I am the Son of God, and one day you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the violence begins in verse 67 and 68. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now the court has lost all sense of dignity and order. Those that have delivered the verdict now take it on themselves to administer the punishment. Let's read chapter 27, verse 1 and 2 together, please. Chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So the new day breaks. What a night of horrific ordeal this was for the Lord Jesus to go through. And now it's almost like now that the day comes around, they're able to gather a full group, perhaps of elders and Pharisees and priests, because no doubt some of them were still sleeping while this was all happening. They take another counsel. Well, it's just absolute baloney, put it that way, to say that, you know, they're going to take counsel. They already know what they're doing. They're just agreeing to get rid of Christ. That's all they're doing here. So then they understand that the Jewish people were not, though they were given authority in the community, a certain amount of authority by the Romans, they were not allowed to administer capital punishment. That was out of their jurisdiction. The Romans said, if anyone's going to do the killing around here, it'll be us. You're not going to do that. Okay, so they had reserved that right for themselves. Let's read together now verse 11 of chapter 27, 11 to 23, please. We're going to look now at the time that Jesus has standing before Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 to 23. Read 11 together. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, inasmuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What full hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. So we see here that Pilate caves in under the political pressure. And we read in John 19, verse 12, what really clinched it for Pilate are these words. They said to Pilate, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. So this man, Pilate, is just caving in under this lobby because the Jewish leaders had connections back in Rome, and it wasn't the first time they'd had a Roman authority removed by pulling the strings in Rome. Okay, so they had some power there, they had some connections, and they said, if you do this, you're not going to be Caesar's friend because this man is saying he's a king, and whoever makes himself a king is an enemy of Caesar. Do you see that throughout this whole situation, it's man that is on trial here? Because the devil knows each person's price point. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. For Pilate, it was his job and his position. And I just challenge you today, what is your price point? Because some people say, you know, you give them the gospel and you tell them how Jesus died for their sins, buried and rose again, how he wants to be your saviour, and you say, if Jesus was here with you right now today, what would you ask him to do for you? And they might say, look, I would ask him to help me get back with my missus, or I'd ask him to sort out my family problem. And it's not that God is not concerned about those issues, but the real issue is what you're kind of saying is, if this wasn't a problem, I wouldn't need Jesus. And so the devil knows what our price point is in that regard, and also what it would take us to deny him. And really for Peter, in his situation, it was the fear of man, the fear of what would become of him if he identified with the Saviour at that point. Let's read now, please, 27 verse 24, chapter 27 verse 24 and 25, please. Here's Pilate's response. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but the rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Ye to it. See to it. That's right. So here, Pilate, in this sort of mock ceremony, he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. I'm handing him over to this angry, bloodthirsty mob. I'm sorry, he was not innocent. He could have said it right then and there, this is wrong. You guys have trumped up charges because you envy his position. From what I can see, he's done nothing wrong. Tradition says that Pilate was still trying to wash the blood off his hands till the day of his death. So I don't know how true that is, but interesting. And I believe he did actually suicide in the end as well. Pilate was trying to save his political position. And so he hands Jesus over to the bloodthirsty mob. So we see here the Lord Jesus' trial. Let's read from verse 26 to 31 now, please. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So there, verse 31. So this we see here, he's now again mocked. He's scourged with the Roman cat of nine tails, which was a most ghastly form of whipping. That whip had bits of glass and bone and all sorts of things plaited into it, and would sometimes men died even just from that whipping. That's how horrific it was. But I see through this, it looks like Satan is winning the day, doesn't it? It looks like the Lamb of God is just going as a lamb to the slaughter. He's not defending himself. It seems like it's all going one way. They've mocked him. They've placed a crown of thorns on his head and beaten him on the head, thrusting those thorns into his brow. And it's interesting, the thorns were the direct result of the curse, weren't they? Jesus Christ is bearing the curse of sin. It may have looked like Satan was winning, but the wisdom of God was outmaneuvering Satan every time. I see Christ triumph all the way through this ordeal, and we're running out of time, but I just want to touch on the Lord's triumph here. I see the triumph of Christ's response. I see his decision in the garden. He says, not my will, but thine be done. That is a triumphant response to the Heavenly Father's will and to the cross. I see the Lord Jesus triumphing in his silence. He keeps his mouth closed when before the evil men when he's dragged into this kangaroo court setting, and he knows when to keep his mouth closed. But then I see triumph in his words. When he did speak, he said, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I see him saying to Pilate, speakest thou not? He said to Pilate, thou couldest have no power against me except it were given thee from above. So I see him triumphing in his decision, in his silence, in his words. I see an incredible triumph in his compassion throughout this time, that he, if you and I were going through this, our thoughts would be right here. We would be the biggest person in the picture. But Christ is still looking out to others at this time, And we read in John 18, verse 8, the Lord Jesus was carrying his cross. The Lord Jesus is in the garden, and he says to this angry mob that have come to arrest him, "If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way." Talking to the disciples, if I'm the one you want, let these people go. And so the disciples are free to flee for their lives at that point. I see in Luke 23, when the Lord Jesus by now is bleeding, he's been whipped, he's got a crown of thorns on his head, and he's been mocked, and he's been carrying his cross. He's collapsed under the weight of that cross. The cross has been given to Simon of Cyrene, I believe it is. And now he's following this procession, and the Lord is leaving a trail of blood behind him. And Luke 23, 27, verse 28 says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." Now listen to the Lord's response here. There's people weeping for the Lord Jesus here. "And he, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Do you see this compassion of the Lord? This triumphant compassion, even in his darkest hour. As the nails are probably being driven through the Lord Jesus' hands, we see a triumph of forgiveness. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you see the triumph of the Saviour here in this ordeal? I think of the Lord Jesus' triumph over the world. The world was completely demasked at the cross. Their motives were exposed. They were in it for money, position, popularity, and power. I see here an incredible, reaction in the world that they unite in the face of opposition to Christ. In fact, it's probably the only universally uniting aspect of the world in general, that they are united in this one thing, that they hate Christ and they want to be rid of him. Religious opponents were unified. Scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees were all united to destroy Jesus. These are people that would normally be at each other's throats. Political opponents were unified because in Luke 23:12 it says, "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they had been at enmity between themselves." Do you see this unifying, that the world is lockstepping in their opposition to Jesus Christ and his lordship? The general population was unified. They all said with one voice, "Crucify him, crucify him." The conquerors and subjects were unified. Soldiers and peasants alike railed on him at the cross and said, "You saved others, save yourself. If you're really the Christ, you come down and save yourself." Listen to me carefully this morning. When the Lord Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," this is what he's talking about. He's talking about you being willing to be rejected by this world, to not be popular, willing to be misunderstood as Jesus was to so many. Can you imagine the perplexity that his disciples are going through? They're thinking, "Lord, I thought you were meant to be a conquering king. How is this that you're now a suffering saviour?" This didn't fit their model of what Jesus was about. So he means for you to embrace truth and obey the Heavenly Father, even when it means suffering, misunderstanding and rejection. That's what the Lord means when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." I just see the world demasked here. The world can try to hide its true face behind evolution or philosophy. It can try to hide behind words like equity, fairness, progressiveness, equal opportunity, freedom, love, and acceptance. But in reality, it wants to be rid of God. The world is looking for a philosophical excuse to live a life without Christ. The world still cries out, "Away with him, crucify him." They just like to do it with sophisticated scientific terminology. We're almost finished here. I see the Lord's triumph not only in his response, his triumphant over the world and his triumph now over the devil, because in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says that if Satan and his demons had known the wisdom of God, quote, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the devil has fallen into a trap. at the point, especially at the point of the resurrection, the devil knew we have made a huge, huge mistake here. But praise God for his ultimate wisdom. And think about this for a minute. What a triumph over Satan. The blood that Satan shed became the basis of our victory over him. Because Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So what an incredible victory. When the devil sees the Son of God being beaten and whipped and pierced and his blood flowing, he felt that he was winning the victory. But little did he know that every drop of blood that fell from Christ was sealing his doom. Then there's lastly the triumph of redemption completed. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In conclusion, the whole reason the Lord Jesus went through this was because he loves you. You have a sin debt before God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from that sin, can make you reunited with God, can bring you into fellowship with God, and have you forgiven. So I just say to you today, have you ever come to Christ and said, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me. Thank you for offering me salvation through what you did on the cross for me. And Christians, take up your cross. Remember the Lord Jesus. And may your hearts today go out to him in much greater love for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord Jesus, Lord, truly the scriptures don't even highlight, Lord, half of what the agony must have been through, Lord. It can't even be expressed in words what you went through. And Lord, in some ways, the scriptures are so discreet, even about your physical sufferings. The nails pierced through the hands and feet, the whippings. Lord, you don't even go into graphic details in the scriptures because, Lord, you are altogether good and, Lord, you are showing us just what we need to know. But, Lord, truly, you suffered such contradiction of sinners against yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate our Saviour more, love him more, and serve him more. And Lord, help us, Lord, to take up the cross also. And I thank you that if we do, we will also experience the triumph of the other side of that cross as well. So Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, perhaps you're here this morning and say, I don't know if I died today, if I'd go to heaven. I don't know if I've been forgiven. Perhaps you could pray a prayer like this in your heart and say, dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. I need your forgiveness. Please come into my heart and in my life. Forgive me for my sin and make me one of your children. In Jesus' name, amen.